Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
To give you an attitude check today. Attitude checks are never very pleasant for you or me, but I think they're very important. We want to take a bit of an inventory on our psychological priorities, if we could, this morning. Phil read to you some context that emphasized the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible does not call Jesus Savior, but one or two times, maybe three that I know of. But over 126 times on the page of the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. In the passages in Romans 9, it says, Jesus is Lord. The same is said in Philippians 2. Lordship implies servantship. The Bible has several ways of describing our relationship with God. God is called Father. We are called His children. God is called Shepherd. We are the sheep. God is often pictured as a commander, and we are the soldiers. But the relationship, I guess, that is, as far as numerical, the most emphatic is the relationship of Lord and slave. Now, it's very hard for us, being Western-oriented, to pick up on the concept of slave. Our background is very pioneer spirit of I'll do it myself, thank you. I don't need anybody. I'm my own man. I can pull myself up my own bootstraps. I can handle it myself, thanks. And we're kind of steeped in that kind of philosophical background. And the New Testament was a world setting where two-thirds of the people possibly were slaves. They were owned by somebody. Every moment of their time was dictated by the wishes and desires of someone else. It's very hard for us to even imagine that kind of setting, and that is the very setting the New Testament uses most often to describe the relationship between God in Christ and His people. So let's look this morning at a parable, a very strange little parable, a parable that's only found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 20, specifically 5 through 10, but I want to read the whole context of 1 through 11. But before I read even the immediate context, I want you to look at your Bibles with me for a minute. I hope you have a Bible that has references on the side or the bottom. Many Bibles have a little notation at the top that kind of tells you in a brief summary what the chapter is about. And we've got to see the whole context before we can interpret this parable. Mine has, the context is the discussion of God and Mammon and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, in the context of these Pharisees who thought that God was so lucky to have them on His team, this little parable is told. We have an example here of Jesus giving a warning, and then Jesus giving an admonition, and Jesus giving a parable. So let's see if we can figure out how these link together. And He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" The context here is a factiousness in the people of God, reflected primarily in the attitude of the Pharisees, who thought they were right with God because of how good they were and how well they kept the law. The Pharisees were well known in public of that day because of the clothes they wore. They wore a prayer shawl or a tallit, and it had bright blue bands on the bottoms and little tassels. Many of them had little bells that would tinkle to remind them of their prayers and who they were. And they would walk down the streets very proudly in these prayer shawls, and everyone would know, there goes the Pharisee. Now, we don't wear prayer shawls today. We just wear crosses around our neck, on our ears, and Jesus' long T-shirts, and symbol of the Trinity on our back of our blue jeans, and God loves you on our notebooks, and, you know. I think we sometimes are very proud who we are and kind of look down our noses on those who don't have what we have. And that's exactly the attitude that Jesus was talking about. I think the primary sin of the people of God is self-righteous arrogance. I think more people are going to go to hell because of self-righteous Christians than of those who reject the gospel. Self-righteousness is a plague that has been with us from the beginning and is with us today. There is in every heart the seed of Phariseeism. Well, the disciples could understand about the inevitable stumbling blocks, but when Jesus said you had to forgive them, and even to the extent of seven times a day you had to forgive them, they couldn't believe it. And in the face of this kind of forgiveness, they asked the Lord, they said, increase our faith. They're making two bold assumptions. Number one, they were assuming they had some faith that God could increase. And number two, they were assuming that faith or trustfulness in God or power with God is something that you can get in your arm like an intravenous injection. You know, it's kind of like a super Christian potent, you know. You just take two pills and you're super pious, or go get a Christian shot, you know. They wanted Jesus just to zap them with something real quick and they'd be different and changed immediately. But we find his faith is not something like that, that is given one time full-blown from heaven and then you just walk in that. But faith is something that comes through experiences and trials and struggle. Certainly Jesus could and did increase their faith. But it was day by day, trust by trust, need by need, experience by experience, forgiveness by forgiveness. And so they had a wrong concept of what faith really was. In the face of that, Jesus gives this parable. The parable, you look at verse 6 with me, because an English translation just does not catch the irony in Jesus' words. When Jesus said in verse 6, if you have faith like a mustard seed, that if in English seems to imply that Jesus was saying you don't have it, but if you did have it, you could do it. But this is a first-class conditional sentence in Greek. It should be translated for English readers, since you have the faith the size of a mustard seed. And then very quickly in the second part of the sentence, he switches from a first-class conditional, assumed to be true, to a second-class conditional, which is potential but not actual. So he's saying, since you had the faith, if you would only use it like this. And so Jesus is affirming to them that they do have the faith necessary. You know, it has always amazed me that we pray over and over for God to increase our faith. We pray for more. We pray for greater belief. We pray for greater knowledge. We pray for greater maturity. When in reality, that prayer is simply not answerable immediately. I think Jesus is trying to say something about what trusting is. Since you have faith. You know, so often we feel like the amount of someone's faith is what is important. There's a theology today that just breaks my heart when I hear it, and that is, if you had enough faith, God would make you rich, God would heal all your diseases, God would make you successful, and you would be the envy of your neighborhood if you only had enough faith. And so when we're not healed, and when we're not successful, and when we can't keep up with the Joneses, we say, oh, I must not have enough faith. Friends, Faith is not judged by the quantity that a person has. Faith is judged by the object of the faith. Mustard seed faith in Jesus will move any mountain in the world. Notice it's in Jesus where the mustard seed is so important. You can have faith the size of an avocado pit, and if it's not placed in Jesus, it's nothing. How much faith you have is not important. I remember when I was in seminary, before I got to seminary, really, they told me a story about some guys who really wanted to prove that they had enough faith to do miracles. You've ever been to Fort Worth, the campus of Southwestern, but there's a main administration building separated by the boys' dormitory by about 150 yards, pecan trees, very pretty setting. Well, they were going to show what real faith is. They were going to walk from the second story of the boys' dorm to the roof of the administration building on air. Because the Bible says the angels not let your foot hit the pavement. And it says if you have faith, you can ask anything. So these two guys got up on the roof, and of course they announced to the whole campus they were going to do it, right? And off they went. You know, the angels must have been on strike, because not only did they dash their foot, they broke about 7 bones apiece on the concrete steps 2 floors down. And they thought, oh, it must be my faith. What is faith? Notice here, when Jesus says, this mulberry tree could be uprooted. Now, yours may have sycamore tree, yours may have fig tree. We don't know what kind of tree this is. The ancients were not as classification-minded as far as botany goes. It didn't matter to them if this tree had this name and this one had this one. They just kind of called a group of trees the same name. But this particular word, this particular tree in the Talmud, is a tree that's known for its root system, its strength, its stability. Other trees would blow over in the wind, but not this tree. You can almost see a little Jewish farmer out there with his mule trying to dig this stump out of the ground. And the more he dug, the deeper he found those roots. And so after a few of them, this tree got to be proverbial for being stable and sure with a large root system. And Jesus said, since you do have faith, if you would, you could say, be removed, tree, into the ocean, and it would do it. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying? Is he saying we could, if we want to, we could clear our land off to build a home with our faith and just throw all the trees in the ocean? Is that what he's saying? Notice he doesn't say throw it in the ocean and just sink and disappear. He's saying if you have enough faith, that tree which is planted here so securely can be planted in the ocean. What he's saying is he's trying to make something impossible. Now, how many of you ever seen trees that are planted in water? They don't make them, do they? The water can't sustain a tree. Jesus is trying to take something. He is an Oriental. That's one reason we misunderstand the Bible so much. We try to make Jesus Western Greek thinking. Jesus is an Oriental. By being an Oriental, he often expresses himself in exaggeration. He's saying, look, you can get this tree pulled up and you can plant it in the ocean if you have enough faith. Now, those guys weren't saying, oh boy, I can't wait to get home to plant a tree in the ocean. They're not thinking that. They're knowing he's exaggerating to make a point. And what is the point? That faith, though small, though placed in the right place, can do anything. Now, the parable comes in a one-man farm. Now, this man only had one slave. Apparently, he wasn't married. And so he hired this slave, and this slave did everything. So, the slave's been out all day, plowing or tending the sheep, depending on what kind of farm it was. The man's been out there from break of day till the setting sun. He's tired. He's worked all day for this master. Well, that master, when that slave comes home, said, boy, you've done a good day's work. You've been such a faithful slave. Sit down. Let me get you some slippers and I'll feed you. No. That master will say, okay, now go get cleaned up and serve me. When I get through eating, then you can eat. And that's the way a slave-master relationship is. It is total submissiveness to someone else's will. It's very hard for us to understand. Very hard to communicate. But that's what's happening. Then in verse 10, we have the turning point of this whole message to us when it says, so you too, when you have done all things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves and have only done that which we ought to have done. Now, first place, I don't know any of us who have done all that we're commanded to do. This is saying the ideal, the perfection, the ultimate slave who has done everything his master could possibly want him to do. The ideal slave can only say, I am an unworthy slave. None of us even come close to the ideal slave. So it's trying to say to us that we can't earn God's love. We can't merit God's forgiveness. You know, I really think sometimes we kind of get the idea, boy, God's real lucky to have me on his team. You know, I'm really so faithful and witty and so knowledgeable. And boy, God, you're so lucky to have me. We feel like that we give up so much to come to God. I remember when I started to preach about, I think I was 21, and I still had the confusion that the world put in a young man's head. And I remember one night I went outside of town on top of a hill. It's hard to find a hill in Houston, but there is one. It's called Addicts Dam. I went out there and drove up on top and wrestled with the Lord in my mind in prayer. I was going off to college. And the prayer went something like this. God, I've given up everything for you. I've given up my motorcycle. I've given up all the bars. You know, look what I've given up, you know. and I'm going to college to preach the gospel. You see, I had found a little sports car I wanted to take to college with me. Little Sunbeam Alpine. And so my prayer went like this. God, I've given up so much for you. Is it too much to ask to have this little car to go to college with? I mean, you know, God, I've given my whole life, you know. I'm going to walk around barefooted. People are going to spit at me being a preacher. And, oh, I've just given up so much wonderful things. Can I have this little car? What amazed me is I took a little car to college, even amidst that kind of inappropriate prayer. You see, I thought I'd given up so much to serve God. And it took a few years of my life to realize that I didn't give up anything, that I had received everything. God didn't have no prize catching me. God just had a sinner saved by grace, a crooked stick that he could mold. I had no claims on God's love, no claims on God's kindness. And yet how often we think, boy, I've been faithful. I've been up there. I've been working. Boy, God must really love me. Look how much I give yearly. Look how often I attend church. Look how faithful I am. I remember when I was in college, I went to a conservative college, and all the preachers there, I went to a college that had 60% preachers. Golly, what an atmosphere. And instead of carrying your Bible in your briefcase, you bought a real big black one, and you carried it like this. This is the way you had to walk, you know, to graduate. And I can remember that, and I think, oh, Lord, how ridiculous we must have looked. Papa! Donkeys walking around carrying our self-righteousness in the crook of our hand. I wonder how we look today to the world. I wonder how we look. Our little self-made halos propped up by old coat hangers. I wonder how we look. Jesus said, when you have done everything, you are still an unworthy slave. I get a lot of excuses today why I can't do the Lord's work anymore. Now, you're going to think I'm talking about church attendance or Sunday school, but I hope you realize that I'm talking about much more than traditional religious organization and machinery when I say what I'm going to say. I wonder how many people would give to church if it wasn't for the tax break. Did you know that 67%, Vern and I were talking, of all the receipts to religious nonprofit organizations, churches and all the others, come from December 1st to January 12th, something like that? Can you think of any correlation why that might happen? If we suddenly lost our tax privilege, would people still give? Are we working for God because of the benefits that come from it? I wonder how many folks join a church so that more people will buy from their grocery store. How many folks come for the benefits that come being recognized with a certain group of church people? I wonder how many of us only do things, and boy, I hate to get up, but if I get up now, I'll have one more ruby in the crown. It's amazing that the Bible does speak about rewards, but this is the balance to it. When we have done all that we should, we're still unworthy servants. some excuses I hear that I hear over and over again. Well, I've done my share. I've paid my dues. Let these young whippersnappers do it now. I'm retired. I'm too old. Aren't you glad Moses didn't say he was too old? Too old. Too old to serve God and love God? Well, I've been teaching that class so many years. I'm ready for retirement. I deserve it. You don't deserve nothing. Don't deserve nothing. Well, I've been faithful. Now let them do it. And the other side's saying, I'm so young. I don't have the experience yet. I've got things I want to do. I'm just too young. Not now. Later, later, later. And the other saying, I've already done it. Not again, not again, not again. And then we have, why, they hurt my feelings. Do you know what that preacher said to me? Do you know what that Sunday school class did to me? Do you know what that church did to me? Well, who in the world were you going to church for anyway, friend? If getting your feelings hurt by some other man can keep you from God's work, you had the orientation the wrong place in the first place. Every man will let you down sometime, somewhere. You put your trust in any human being, it will fail you. Hopefully you're not teaching Sunday school because of the pastor or the educational director or anybody else. Hopefully you don't come to church so people can see you and pat you on the back and say, oh, what a great person you are. Hopefully there's more involved to Christianity than having your feelings hurt or getting mad so someone didn't recognize you enough. Me? Me? Oh, I can't do that. Me? Surely God's got someone else could do it much better than I could. Me? Kind of goes along with a little statement. If only I had that person's personality. Woo! Could I do something for God if I had that person's personality? Boy, if I had that person's knowledge and that person's education, boy, I could, woo! Would I be something? No, you'd be a jerk. All the time we're passing the buck to what we would do if, what we would do when, what we would do if only. If we had enough, just enough time, just enough education, just enough personality, just enough opportunity, just enough this, just enough that, boy, what we would do for God. Well, yucko, you'll never have that. You are what you are by a divine creation. God didn't make no junk. God made you just the way you are for a purpose in His kingdom. He didn't want you to be somebody else. He didn't want you to have somebody. He wanted you to serve Him faithfully just like you are. You see, the problem is we still think that God owes us something. We still think that we can merit God's love. We still even see a distinction between different functions in the church. Remember when I was younger, sitting in a church, and I thought, golly, if I only loved God like that pastor did. Boy, if I could only preach like that pastor did. If I could only be up there, I'm sure I could have a great Christian life. I got up there, and it's as yucko now as it was then. You know why? Because I'm the same person now that I was then. I still can't walk the line straight. I still can't do all that I know God wants me to do. I still willfully sin. Being up here or down there makes no difference. God's not going to judge you by my gift, but God will judge you by your gift and what you're doing with Him. I want to tell you, I don't think we really believe that Jesus is master and we're the servant. Now, God, you tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll pray about it about 3 years and make up my mind. Now, God, you tell me everything you want me to do for the next 5 years, and I'll decide. Now, God, you know I've got to make a living. I just don't have time. I just have one day off, God. You know I just don't have time. You know how I would if I could. I wonder. The Bible says a strange little verse when it says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I'm really not talking today about church attendance and keeping the organization running. I'm talking about day-by-day commitment to Jesus Christ. If you work in a ditch, you ought to work in a ditch for Jesus. If you're the vice president or president of a corporation, you ought to run that corporation for Jesus. Whatever you do, if you're going to school, I don't care if it's grade school or college, you ought to go to school and live for Christ. It's not what we do that's so important. It's not arriving someplace and then begin to do God's work. It's living for Christ every day in every way. Now think with me. Your life does not belong primarily to you. It belongs to God. Therefore I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you really believe that you are a slave to God? You don't like that. Ooh, mercy. But we are. Now I'm going to stop there, and I hope I've made that as pointed as I know how to make it. Now I want to give you the balance. Because God's grace is in this, and those human beings may just deal with man on the basis of this parable. God doesn't deal with you like that. So I want to give you the other side before you miss my point completely and say, golly, that guy is so legalistic and thinks. I want to give you the balance. Because even though you're unfaithful, God is faithful. And even though you can't merit or deserve or work for God's love, God loves you with a love that pants after your life to know him. And the balance is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Another story of Jesus that seems almost to contradict the story we're talking about. Another parable. The parable of the faithful stewards. Luke 12, 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door for him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Unbelievable of the unbelievable is that the Creator God of the universe that made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life is the very same God that took a towel around his waist and knelt down and washed their feet. I live for God not because there's a whip over my head saying, you unworthy slave, and that whip's always cracking, do this or I'll whip you to death. I worship and live for God because out of the overflow of my heart, my Lord has accepted me and loved me and sought me out in the midst of my filthiness, in the midst of my personal rebellion, in the midst of my caring less about him and his kingdom, in the midst of my continuing disobedience, in the midst of my sinfulness. God has said, I love you, and I want you to know me in Christ. And he has called me out, called me by his name, indwelt me with his Holy Spirit, imparted divine nature to me, sealed me with the Holy Spirit for eternity. Now, I'm still his slave, but I don't live like it. And what he's done is said, I love you, and you do belong to me, but I don't want you just to do it for that reason. And out of our lives overflow rivers of gratitude for a God like that who would love us in the midst of our stinkiness and would grab us to himself in the midst of our filthiness. Oh, I serve God not because I'm a slave, but because I'm loved. Now, he is the master, and I am the servant. And we need to remember that when we get tired and lazy and lethargic and apathetic and indifferent. But he's the daddy that puts his arms around us, even when we've been in a far country, and says, I love you. I love you. If you have to serve God because he's there with a whip, you have a poor understanding of the New Testament God. The New Testament God is the God running after sinful man saying, "But I love you. Don't go that way." Gratitude, love, unconditional acceptance is what breaks my heart, that demands that I live every day for Him, every day, in every way, until I die. Lord, we pray that through the callousness and impenetrable barrier of our culturalness, that You would speak to us clearly and fully about Your will for our lives. God, we know that our priority structure is so often muddled and confused. We thank You for loving us in the midst of our selfish living. We pray, Lord God, not that You would threaten us into submission, but that we would comprehend the height and depth and width of Your love. And in the presence of Your love, we are overwhelmed. Oh God, thank You does not convey the heart of one of Your slaves who has found that he is a son. And oh God, I pray You would keep each one of us faithful until that day that we see You face to face. Lord, forgive us for our self-directed and self-oriented lives, and help us in every way, every day, to orient every moment of our existence through Christ to You. Lord, not just in word, but in deed. And not just in deed, but in motive. In Jesus' name, amen.